auditorium Bible study here at Eastside. So good to see everybody who's come out to study with us. We have some visitors, and we're happy that you can be here. We're going through the entire Bible narrative in a little over 4 years here at Eastside right now, and we happen to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I encourage you to open your Bibles there. We'll also be looking at 1 Chronicles 17. As we've noted, 2 Samuel and Chronicles and onward here, you have almost like the synoptic Gospels in the New Testament. You have separate recordings of the same events, sometimes one or the other, or the other of the passages in Scripture will give us a little more information, and we'll see that a little bit today. But we'll be focusing on the account in 2 Samuel, which relates to the plans for a temple and the Davidic covenant. That's not a term we use a lot, the Davidic covenant, but there's no doubt that God made a covenant, will make a covenant with David here in 2 Samuel 7. And it is alluded in Scripture to in that way, in those terms, a little bit later on, as we'll see a little bit later on in our study. So what we'll see this morning is God's plan for a temple that is far superior to anything that David had conceived or could conceive. The builder of it, the form of it, everything about it was going to be more than man could dream up. And I think David needed to realize that, and he will, as we go through the lesson this morning. We see God's promise to David, which has been described by some as a milestone of Old Testament revelation. This is one of the markers in your Bible. This is one of the places you need to star and say, here's a promise that God made that relates to virtually everything else that's going to happen in the Old Testament and much that's going to happen in the New Testament. This promise to David you have the promise to Abraham, you have a covenant through Moses, and you have this promise to David that are three huge milestones in Old Testament history. And so this is a important text. It would be hard to overemphasize the importance of it. It's really a prophecy of Nathan that he then tells to David, but as it's shown to us in 2 Samuel 7, it's God telling Nathan what he wants him to tell David. So it's certainly one of the most important books of Samuel, but one of the most important things in the entirety of the Old Testament, if you just gauge by how much it has to do with the rest of Scripture. There are explanations and applications of this prophecy that are given by the later Old Testament prophets, by inspired New Testament writers, as I said. In Psalm 89, I'll just give you a preview. We'll look at Psalm 89 if we have time a little later this morning, but listen to what the Lord said. Psalm 89 and verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So indeed, the Davidic covenant and one that is a everlasting covenant that God had promised to him and through him. So as we open up the narrative in 2 Samuel 7, it came to pass in verse 1, when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Of course, we've just chronicled how the ark was brought to Jerusalem and the difficulty that they had of doing that. But David had prepared tents for it. But he says, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells in tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David expresses this concern to Nathan. He's got this great place to live. The ark is just in a tent, probably pretty close to where he was dwelling. And that didn't seem right to David. In fact, it really wasn't right. And so he wants to do something about it. And so Nathan's response is interesting. Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. That's a mistake. Nathan will be corrected that very night, but his attitude there is one that we see exhibited in a lot of people even today and all over through the centuries where, you know, you're a good person, you're trying to serve the Lord, do what you feel like, you know, just do what's in your heart. You want to do something for the Lord, just go ahead with it because you're a good person, God's going to accept that. That's not right. That is not correct. This idea that since God is with me, I can do whatever is in my heart to serve and worship Him is shut down in Scripture over and over and over again. And many times it's shut down by God in a way that is extremely punishing, notable, and hard. What's unique about this case is God wasn't harder on Nathan and David. Because he had something in his heart. He could also see that something needed to be done. And he knew that their hearts were right before him as well. But you just don't go ahead and do what you want to do without consulting God. And that's a great lesson I think we need to take away from all of this. So as we continue on in verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, and God says, "I want you to go tell David this. Tell him, first of all, are you really going to build me a house? Or, as it says in 1 Chronicles, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. You're not going to do this. You want to do this, but you're not going to do this." So the way it's put in 2 Samuel, I think it's a pretty hard rhetorical question. You're really going to build me a house? Something like that. And then clarified, I think, in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. God had not dwelt in a house, but in a tent, in a tabernacle. And of course, that didn't really contain him, and that was said when the tabernacle was constructed. But it was the place where man would go to meet him, the ritual ceremonies of the Old Testament covenant. God says, I've been content with that. That's what I've had. That's what I ordered, in essence. That's what was designed and shown to Israel at Sinai. And it's been going on at this point, been going on for almost 400 years, that's where the Lord had dwelt to meet His people. God had not asked the judges, any of the leaders of Israel, to build him a house. And here then, I think, is the second important lesson of this morning. Silence is not permission. Silence is not permission. God had not said to anyone that he wanted a house built to him out of cedar. He hadn't said to do it. He hadn't said not to do it. Silence is not permission. It's never permission. And this concept, which certainly escaped Martin Luther and a whole lot of other people since then, is escaping folks, even in the Lord's church today, that if God didn't say not to, we're going to go ahead and do it. Silence is not permission. That's the argument God makes here. I never told any of them to, so why would you think that it's okay to go ahead and do it? The Lord, then in the next few verses, reminds David, as if David needed a reminder, and he may have, of who David is, what God has done for him, and who God is, really. So we pick up the reading, then 2 Samuel chapter 7, looking now at verse 8. "Now therefore," he's talking to Nathan to tell David, "this you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." So it was God who had elevated David from this lowly position. He says, "I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth." David truly was a great king in his day. He says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So here are some promises that God is making to David. He has already brought him from nowhere, so to speak, and elevated him to this wonderful position of king over his people. He's going to give the people a place to rest, a place to live, a place where they might commune with him. Like it was with the judges, God promises David rest from his enemies, but more so than even in the time of the judges. The Lord also promises to make a house for David. You see that? A house for David. I don't think he's talking about David's physical house. I don't think he's talking about the temple. I think he's talking about the house of David, which would be the dynasty of David, if you will, which would be a physical dynasty in the history of Israel on down to the time of captivity and to the Babylonians, but also would be a spiritual house, if you will, that the Christ would come and inhabit eventually. The house of David, the dynasty of David, if you will, flows through Old Testament history. It is a big part of decisions that God makes concerning who is going to be king, so on and so forth. He follows the lineage of David. Of course, that follows through the kings of Israel through the time of the kingdom, United Kingdom and Divided Kingdom, after David. But it also follows down to Christ, because when you see the genealogies of Christ that are presented to us in Matthew and Luke, David's a critical component of both of those genealogies. That's not accidental. What you're seeing on the screen is one of the more amazing archaeological finds of our generation. This is called the Tel Dan Stele. It was found in Dan in the north of Israel. It was probably inscribed by Hazael, who had fought against some of the sons of David somewhat successfully. It mentions on the script, which is in the language of the day, but it mentions on the inscription people such as Jehoram, Ahab, and the house of David. Now, what's significant about that is we have written in stone from the 8th century B.C., the renown, if you will, of the house of David, that even a foreign enemy king recognized, first of all, he'd taken out a couple of kings, but he recognized these the significance of the house of David, the Davidic dynasty in Israel, all the way back to the 8th century. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, all this story of David and his great kingship and all of that's all made up. This is one of the artifacts that shows, no, it wasn't made up. It was a real dynasty. It was recognized even back right to the time of the early divided kingdom, and it was an important part of Israel's history. Let's look then at God's promise to David in further detail, starting in 2 Samuel 7 now and verse 12. God says to David, through Nathan, "When your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." When David's days are fulfilled, when he's gone, God promises to David's physical offspring that he will establish his kingdom, build a house to God's name, the temple, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and God would be his father, and he will be God's son. We recognize, hopefully, there's a dual fulfillment to this. There's an aspect to this that is physical, that relates to Solomon and the kings that would follow his line. But there's certainly also a spiritual aspect to it, and it's that dual fulfillment. We say sometimes that for many prophecies in the Old Testament, there's the immediate thing that is going to happen in nearby history that the people of that day would be concerned with. But oftentimes also, especially regarding the Messiah to come, there's a long distance view as well, where the prophet is seeing mountaintops that are far away and telling about what's going to happen in the distance as well, as far as time is concerned. And that's what you have in this particular prophecy. David understands that a lot of this is going to be fulfilled through Solomon. There's a physical aspect to it. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 10, he relates this to Solomon, David does, being the one to build a house for the name of God and so on and so forth and be God's son. God is not going to permit David to build his house, however. In fact, God would build David a house, as we already said, and he's already promised. But you have this two-part fulfillment. You have the physical, the kingdom of Solomon and his descendants, the temple, the physical temple that's in Jerusalem that was going to come to pass. But you also have the spiritual, the kingdom of Christ. The temple is the church, eventually located in the New Jerusalem. Let's explore that a little bit, looking at down the road at further scriptures, especially related to the temple that Christ built. This was foretold in other prophecies later on in the Old Testament. I want to point you to two of those. I'd like you to look at Haggai chapter 2. We'll also look at Zechariah chapter 6. Somebody remind me, what do Haggai and Zechariah have in common? What time were they living in, and what were they trying to accomplish? Any and all can answer that, right? They were living during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. These were prophets of God that lived during the time of the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. I know you all knew that. You're just being shy, right? So when we come to Haggai chapter 2, listen to this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, that is the temple that Zerubbabel is building, the temple that was standing when Jesus walked on the earth, it was being refurbished by Herod, same temple though. I will bring to this temple, this latter temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of God is going to come to the latter temple in a way that it never came to the first one. Look also at Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Then speaking to him, saying, Zechariah 6 and verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch of who, by the way, if you're familiar with Old Testament prophecy, the branch from David. The branch would come from David. That's repeated in Old Testament prophecy. The branch. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. His throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the Messiah is to come, the branch of David, and one of the things he does is build the temple of the Lord. Now, that's really interesting because, you know, Solomon had built a temple. It was completely destroyed. There was nothing left of it. And yet, the prophets who rebuild the second temple say, there's somebody else to come who's going to build a real temple, the branch from David. So that promise made to David way back in 2 Samuel 7 still has application after the temple that Solomon built was built and destroyed. And it would be the heir of David who would do that. When you come to Acts chapter 7, Stephen declared that David wanted to build a dwelling to God, but Solomon built him a house. However, he says, and Solomon noted this also when he built the temple, he says that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So there is yet a temple to be built that is not made with hands. That's the implication of what Stephen says. Notice he says, Solomon built a temple, but the Lord doesn't really dwell in temples made with hands. So the implication is there's some other temple, a spiritual temple, to be built. And Stephen seems to reference that. God dwells in the bodies of Christians individually and collectively, as individuals in our bodies and as the church, as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 would be the first point there. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But notice especially, please, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord. Who built it? Jesus did. It's his church, it's his household, it's his temple. It's called a household and a temple, both, in Ephesians chapter 2. Peter alludes to this, I think, more than just obliquely in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, when he talks about that we as living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So there's the temple that Christ built. Not only, though, you remember the promise to David was his son and also God's son would build a temple, but also his son and God's son would reign on a throne. The angel announces to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 through 33 that her son will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. That sounds like a king reigning on a throne forever, which is exactly what, of the line of David, which is exactly what 2 Samuel 7 promises. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That's the promise of 2 Samuel 7. That's where he promised that. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That Christ is the one raised up to sit on the throne of David. Christ builds the temple, the true temple of God. When I was in Jerusalem a few years ago, I can't believe all of the preparations that Jews and Zionists and others are making to build a physical temple in Jerusalem. They're waiting for all these prophecies to happen that they see in the Old Testament, and they don't understand that Christ came and built the temple, and you and I are in it. You and I are in it. So all of the hope of the premillennialists has already been fulfilled in the temple of Christ, which we are in, the church. I was listening to on the radio last night, in fact, to some premillennialists on a religious radio station, and they were talking about the three kingdoms, you know, the one that was, one that is, and the one that's coming, and all of that sort of thing, and we're in that kingdom. The Bible plainly says that. They just want to ignore the verses. All right, I won't spend much more time on that. We have to hurry on in 2 Samuel 7, so let's go back there. And David is overwhelmed with gratitude. He sees how good God has been to him. And like many of us, God is so good to us, we don't deserve it. Anything that he does to use us in his kingdom and in his cause is just, you know, it's hard to fathom how we could be elevated to the position that we are in the kingdom of Christ. It's just hard to fathom. And David really expresses that. He says in verse 18, King David went and sat before the Lord. Probably indicates he's sitting before the Ark of the Covenant, I would guess. Some way, maybe outside the tent or something. But he goes and sits where the Ark is. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? I'm just so insignificant. And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" David recognizes that the things that God has just promised him, the covenant God has just made with him, are looking way far into the future, a great while to come. It's just not that Solomon's going to build a temple. There are things in this David recognizes that are way beyond that. As I said, they fill up much of the pages of the remainder of the Bible, the things that God's going to do to keep this covenant. He acknowledges God's faithfulness, God's goodness. He says in verse 20, "Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is not any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You're just beyond our comprehension, and you're so good and so great, and your plans are so marvelous." He's saying all of that. And then in verse 23, "Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem to himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." All of that has happened to Israel that was good, the inhabiting of the land, their freeing from Egyptian bondage, the giving of the law, the covenants with God, their elevation among the nations, though they were the smallest of all, God elevated them to conquer and win and become victorious, and now to have peace in the land by this great King David. It's just overwhelming in David's eyes. David prays then this great prayer, starting in verse 25. Listen to the way he puts this. This is a great, you know, we are a house of prayer, right? We're a house of prayer. Here is a great example of how to pray to God, this whole thing. But listen to what he says. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you have said." Here is how to pray to God. Here's your promise, God. Here's what you have said. Here's what you've told me you will do. God, I'm asking you to do what you've told me you would do. God is a covenant God. He keeps his promises. And when we appeal to him just to do that, just, Lord, do what you said you would do, you talk about a powerful prayer. You talk about something that God will immediately give attention to fulfill his promises to us. This kind of prayer is found. It's found, Daniel prays it, Daniel chapter 9. Nehemiah prays a prayer like this, Nehemiah chapter 1. Over and over again, great men of prayer pray these kinds of prayers. God, you promised. I'm just asking you to do what you promised. And God will do it. God will do it. So he goes on to say, verse 26, "Let your name be magnified forever." Seeing God fulfilling his promises, his name is magnified. "The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." I'm praying because you said this is what you're going to do. Here at Eastside, what we're trying to do this year is read through the scriptures and pray prayers related to what the scriptures say. Do you see the point of that? That's a biblical way to pray. It's probably the best biblical way to pray. You read the scripture, you think about, what can I pray about this? "For you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build your house.'" Verse 28, "And now, O Lord, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, May it continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. What an amazing and appropriate prayer David prays. The echoes of the Davidic covenant are found, as I said, throughout Scripture, certainly in a number of the Psalms. You have in Psalm 89, which I read to begin with, the first three or four verses of that, the specific reference to the covenant of David. Let's go over just quickly and notice a few verses in the Psalms. As I said, I looked at Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. The covenant of David. To David, God promised your seed I will establish forever, build up your throne in verse 4. Verses 19 through 21. You spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. This psalm, which was written by Ethan the Ezrahite, probably lived in the late time of David and in the time of Solomon. Not 100% sure about that, but it's looking forward to not only David, but the seed of David accomplishing these great things. You have a lot said in verses 29 through 39, and then in verse 34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. I might say that the Israelites, the Jews, understood this to be a messianic prophecy, that it did not merely apply to David or to his immediate seed, Solomon, but that this would be fulfilled by the Messiah. And, of course, that is the truth of the matter. In Psalm 132, which is a psalm referred to by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 30. You have these words that are ascribed to David by Peter and quoted by him there, again, related to things that would happen to David. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10 is also quoted by Peter in Acts 2. I won't go and read all of those, but I encourage you to look at that and see how these promises to David relate to the events of Acts chapter 2. And then Psalm 110. Let's notice this just for a moment. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, there's a passage that should ring a bell for you, should be familiar to you. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, they asked Jesus, or Jesus asked them, I should say, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Even the Pharisees knew that the Christ would be the son of David. Jesus says to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Quoting Psalm 110 that we just read. The question that Jesus is asking the Pharisees, if the Messiah, if the Christ is David's son, then how is the Christ also David's Lord? The answer, of course, is the son of David was the son of God, was the king of all, was Christ. Isn't that amazing? That prophecy would come into the mouth of Jesus to explain to the Pharisees who he was. So many great things and so many great connections that we could make, and time will not allow. I do want to spend just a few minutes before we close on some applications for us today. A couple of these we've mentioned Let's not assume, as David, as Nathan did, that God allows his good servants to do whatever is in their hearts. Just because you may be a good person and you have inclinations to serve the Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean God's going to approve of what you want to do. And that's a fact that just lost on much of the religious world today. Silence does not authorize. We spent some time talking about that. Christ is sitting on the throne of David and has built the temple of the Lord. Those who are still awaiting these things err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God, as Jesus one time said. Abasement of self and exaltation of God are key elements in any prayer. We need to understand who He is and who we are as we approach His throne. Prayers for God to keep His promises to us and use us for His glory are especially appropriate and effective. Especially. Now, I just warn you this. If you pray a prayer like that, especially to be used for God's glory, it may not be in the way that you think that He's going to use you for His glory. You need to be prepared for whatever God might have in mind. If you put your life in God's hands and say, whatever, use me, He will. He will. All right. Any other thoughts? Any thoughts or questions, Mike? Right. That's a good point to bring it out, and I kind of didn't look at that. If he commits iniquity, the promise was, I'm going to chastise him. God talking about His Son. Could Jesus have sinned? If He couldn't, He wasn't tempted. He was tempted. You know, there's no temptation if you can't sin. But He didn't, is the point. And that's a great observation, Mike. Appreciate that. All right. We'll stop there. We'll pick up in 2 Samuel 8 Wednesday night. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.